Corinthians 15. We're not for reading all of the chapter, but just verses 12 to 22. 1 Corinthians 15, that is on page 961. 961 in the Church Bible. It's worth having your Bible open, and keep it open as we walk through this chapter together. I want you to check what I say, you see, so that you too might be persuaded of this resurrection hope we have. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 22. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, shall we pray and ask for help? Father God, we want to thank you that we have the Bible before us. We are able to read it, and with the help of your Spirit, we pray, Lord, that we will be able to understand it. We thank you, Lord, for this particular chapter of your word. And we pray, Lord, as we look at it together this morning, that we would be more fully persuaded of Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead. Lord, please strengthen our faith this morning. For those of us unsure still, we ask for them that they too would be helped. That all of us, Lord, would be able to leave rejoicing this morning because, Lord, we have heard you and your patient persuasion of us that because Jesus is alive, he is able to save all who come to him. So, God, please bless us and help us now in our weakness. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I remember having a conversation with a young man at another church, and I had preached a message, and I was speaking to him afterwards at the end of it out in the foyer. He was a very intelligent man. I think he was a banker or something like that, you know. He worked with numbers. He worked with logic. 2 plus 2 must equal 4. £1 million plus another £1 million must equal £2 million. That sort of logic. And we got talking, and I was trying to persuade him about Jesus Christ and the relevancy of Jesus Christ for him. And after a long, long discussion, it seemed long, but he would come back with every little thing he had ever heard of that seemed to refute what I was telling him of Jesus Christ. And then he came to his last argument. His bottom line was, I just cannot believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just cannot believe in it. It's impossible. It just couldn't have happened. I begin with that story because we live in an age where that just couldn't happen, could it? To believe in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it moves from having a nice faith to just being ridiculous. You don't really believe that, do you? Even Paul had a similar reaction when he preached of a resurrected Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 17, when he stood before quite religious people, spiritual people. He tells this particular group, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Festus, when Paul was standing before him and talking about again the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 24 of Acts 26, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Your relatives, if you're a Christian here, your relatives might stink that inside if they don't tell you out with their mouths. He's out of his mind to believe in someone rising from the dead. It's crazy to believe in dead people one day rising from their grave to live again is just plain naive. It's childish, wishful thinking. It's something to be mocked at. Because, of course, the argument is that dead people don't rise. Even the disciples struggled with believing completely in the resurrection. I read through each of the four narratives preparing for this morning's message, and again, as I read through them, I was reminded how obvious it is that the disciples did not expect to see Jesus Christ again. Even though he had told them several times beforehand, and he told them at Jerusalem that he must suffer and die and then 3 days later rise again, and how later on they would find him again in Galilee. Even though that he had told them that several times, they still didn't expect it to actually happen. Even though they had watched Jesus raise others from the dead, they had watched him, two of them at least, had watched him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead at Capernaum. They had watched him raise the widow's son from the dead at Nain. They had been with him when he went to Capernaum and raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw him do it. And yet, when it came to him doing it, well, there's nobody else to do it to him, so he's going to remain dead. They just didn't expect it. I guess when death had come so close to home for them, to actually see the one that they had spent 3 years with and the one that they'd loved, to see him suffer as he did and to see him actually die the way he did, it was just too much. Too much to believe that that promise was for him as well. And yet, it is this incredible truth that lies at the heart of this gospel we preach. The promise of a personal resurrection of the dead. And not merely just some sort of spiritual migration of the soul. I mean, many religions would preach that, that when you die, you go to a nirvana or a Valhalla or somewhere else where your fathers have gone before. And certainly not any sort of hope of a resurrection, of a reincarnation in the sense of you come back and maybe you'll come back as a dog next time or a fly or something else and try and live a better life then. But the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the actual resurrection from the dead, the actual physical raising up of a believer from the dead. And Paul spends the whole of this chapter reassuring the Christians there at Corinth. The story is that some would have come to Corinth and preached a different gospel, come and told them something else than what Christ had wanted them to hear. And so Paul reassures them of what is true, what is faithful, what can be depended upon. And so first of all, he reassures them. There are four things I want to share with you this morning. He shows them the rationale of resurrection, the implications of resurrection, the timetable of resurrection, and then finally the victory in resurrection. First of all, then, Paul reassures these worried and doubtful Corinthian Christians, he shows them and us this morning the rationale of resurrection, or the genuineness of resurrection. And he does that in verses 1 to 11. And what Paul wants to do is to persuade these Christians that nothing has changed in what Paul had initially taught them to believe in. Verse 1, the gospel I preached to you. But what was that gospel? What was that apostolic gospel, which is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, he goes on in verse 3 to explain it, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. And all of that in accordance with the scriptures. So this traditional truth that Paul had taught of a resurrection, this wasn't some new idea that had come to him. He hadn't gone into a cave somewhere and had this strange tingling up his back and thought, oh, God has shown me something. No, that's not what happened. What Paul had preached was, verse 11, what all the other apostles also preached. And this mutual message of theirs was simply as the scriptures had always said would happen. It was always in the scriptures. The scriptures were what the Lord Jesus took those two he met on the road to Emmaus. He took them back to the scriptures. Do you remember how depressed they were? How sorely disappointed they were that the one that they had hoped was the Christ had actually been crucified, and according to their understanding, the Christ couldn't be crucified. The Christ was the glorious Christ. How could the Christ be crucified? And so their expectations were all in the air. They were really, really confused and so disappointed. And now, to add to their confusion, they had heard that certain women had gone to the tomb and found his body not there. In fact, they were now saying that this crucified Christ was alive. And so you imagine their emotions, their thoughts, their confusion, their worry. And so as Jesus meets them in that state, what does he do? Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Paul does the same here. He appeals to the scriptures to prove the rationale, to prove the authenticity of the resurrection, to show us that what God said would happen did indeed happen, and therefore they were to have confidence in the truth that dead people can rise from the dead. And then he appeals to various eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the different people that Jesus had appeared to after he rose from the grave. There were certain individuals like Peter and James, even Paul. Outside of his record here, there was Mary and the other ladies as well, which was strange because in those days for a woman to give testimony to something, for her testimony to prove something that just didn't happen. You always had to go to a man in those days. And yet the first people who find the empty tomb are women. That's what God uses, you see, to prove the point to those who will believe. Paul here talks of certain individuals, not only individuals, but also groups of people like the 11 disciples, or the much bigger group of more than 500 people. Most of them were still alive. And so if you really wanted to check what Paul was saying, you could indeed go and trace those people and say, what happened? Can you tell me what happened? Because I'm hearing here that this guy rose from the dead. Can you explain to me what happened? Yeah, let me tell you. I was there. I saw it, man. Let me tell you. It was incredible. They were there. They saw him. And so the resurrection of the dead, friends, is a valid belief for us to hold to this morning. Lee Strobel, who was a former investigative journalist, he was a former atheist. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ, which might be in there, I'm not sure. Have a look. Don't fight if there's only one copy left, but it might be in there. He said this. In short, he says, I didn't become a Christian because God promised I would have an even happier life than I had as an atheist. He never promised any such thing. Indeed, following him would inevitably bring divine demotions in the eyes of the world. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead. He says, that meant following him was the most rational and logical step I could possibly take. Wow. Go back to Festus when Paul is stood before Festus, the Roman governor. And there he is giving his testimony and so forth. And when Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind, chap. How could you believe something like that? And Paul says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do, Paul says. Friends, our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore in our associated resurrection, it is just, it is rational, it is reasonable. It's as the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament. It's as the apostles witnessed and then preached of in the New Testament. It's as Jesus himself had said, both to his disciples and to his opponents. And it's as the angel affirmed to Mary when she came to the open tomb. He's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Secondly, then, Paul goes on to show us implications of the resurrection. And he does that in two sections, verses 12 to 19, but also verses 29 to 34. Someone has said that Christianity is essentially a religion of resurrection. But if resurrection is false, if people don't rise from the dead, then, well, what are the logical implications of that? If our faith, our Christian faith, is essentially this religion that is based upon the hope in the resurrection of the dead, if the dead don't rise, well, what have we got then? Well, Paul goes on to reason logically with his readers to show us what we've got then when you take out the resurrection of the dead. And he does that in seven ways. First of all, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus himself didn't triumph over death. And that's logical, isn't it? If people who are dead don't rise, then obviously Jesus himself can't have been raised from the dead. And somewhere in the Middle East, there is a body of Jesus of Nazareth. Somewhere. Secondly, if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then the whole of Paul's life was a complete waste of time. All the persecution, all the suffering that he had faced as a preacher of this message, all the testings and trials he had come through, all of them really are pointless. Totally pointless if there is no future resurrection of the dead. In fact, it wouldn't have only been Paul's life that would have been wasted, but all the other apostles as well. He says, if Christ had not been raised, verse 14, our preaching is in vain. It's useless. It's useless. What a way to end your life's ministry. What was all that for? It was useless, Paul. A complete waste of how many years you did this, if Christ was not raised from the dead. Thirdly, if Paul's preaching was useless, if Paul's preaching was in vain without the resurrection, then the people's faith based on Paul's preaching was also in vain. It was useless. Mike McKinley has written a book called The Resurrection in Your Life. He says this, our salvation is not found in Jesus' teaching, or his philosophy, or his example. If it were, we wouldn't need him to be alive. We could just read about him and his ways. But Jesus himself is our Savior. In other words, when we cut out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there's nothing left really to rest your faith upon. All you have really is the teachings of another Middle Eastern man who promised us eternal life if we did what he said, but who himself is dead, like all the other Middle Eastern men who have preached a message that came from God. Where's the victory in that, friends? What reassurance can we have from that sort of belief? Fourthly, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then even the character of God is destroyed. Why? Well, because everything Paul preached, everything he lived for, had come from God. God had called Paul into ministry. God had equipped Paul for ministry. He had told him where to go and to preach this message. And so if the message that God had given Paul was false, well, what else is false? What else is false? Maybe all of it is false. In fact, is God then a liar? To tell us, if you believe this, then all this will happen to you, but actually it won't. If God is a liar, then is not his son also a liar? If God is a liar, is his son not an imposter? This was the one who said, in 3 days I will be raised from the dead. But if he wasn't, he's like one of those tricksters, those Houdini people who chain themselves up in a tank full of water and gather a crowd and say, in 60 seconds I can get out, but he doesn't, he drowns. Just a joke, really, at the end of the day, if he didn't rise from the dead. Fifthly, if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, from our perspective, the serious problem of our sin still remains with us. You see, a dead Christ, a dead Savior, is unable to justify believers. We touched on this somewhat on Good Friday morning when we came together and we talked about how Jesus satisfied the Father. How what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for sin. He dealt with everything that was needed for God to be able to forgive people. And the way that God showed that, the way that God proved that he was satisfied, was to raise his son from the dead. Now, if God did not raise his son from the dead, we should be worried. We should be asking the question, well, was the death of Christ sufficient for my sin? Was it? I don't know. Maybe it isn't, if Christ is still in the grave. There's a real logic here to what Paul is saying. Without a risen Savior, there is no justification, no certainty of justification. And without justification, there's no real faith. The sixth logical implication, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Perished. J.B. Phillips, he translates that verse as this: those who have died believing in Christ are utterly dead and gone. They're gone. Friends, if there is no resurrection, then death isn't merely the last enemy. Death is invincible. It is the end. Death is unconquerable if there is no resurrection of the dead. Death isn't, as Scripture beautifully depicts it as God's people falling asleep, where they close their eyes with the certain hope of opening their eyes again and seeing their Savior's face and being with him where he is forever. But without resurrection, then those who have already died are truly dead and gone. They're lost forever. In fact, really, we are just like animals if there is no resurrection of the dead. Animals that live and then die. We are just like them if there is no resurrection of the dead. We live, we die. Finally, the seventh logical implication is that without resurrection, then, verse 19, of all the people on this planet, we must be the most to be pitied. Imagine, if you can, if you were to lose all hope of life beyond the grave. It just didn't exist. This is it. All there is, like those stickers in the back of the Jeeps who are off to surf or windsurf or dive off a cliff. You know, one life, I'm going to live it, you know, recklessly and wild. Imagine if life is just like that, that there is no life beyond the grave. What might life be like for you as a Christian? As a Christian, you see, you'd want to follow the morals and the teaching of the Bible. You'd want to live this one life in that battle against sin, that daily struggle of the inner man against the Holy Spirit within you. You would every day be striving to keep your heart pure. You'd be striving to keep your hands clean and so forth. You'd be struggling with doubt and resisting your sinful lusts and so forth. Every day facing rejection, facing exclusion, missing out on certain career progress because you believe this and everybody else believes that. And when you die, that's it. It's all gone. It's over. Imagine living a life like that. Why would anyone live a life like that? For you then to die and it's all over. That's why Paul says of all people, you're to be pitied. You poor people living such a hard and self-disciplined life. What for? Well, for nothing. Everybody else is eating and drinking because they say, tomorrow we die, but so what? So what? Because there is no life to be lived afterwards. There is no judgment to stand before God in. Why live a life that is holy, when an unholy life will end up just the same? You die, and there's nothing more. Do you see the logic of what Paul shows us here in us denying the resurrection? It's like dominoes. When the kids hit up the dominoes and they push the first one, they go click, 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 click all the way around. Once you knock the first one down, and they're all set properly, of course, the rest just come down. That's how it is when we take out this fundamental part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the timetable then of resurrection? You see in verses 20 to 28. Because against all of this, what if there was no resurrection? Paul says so clearly, so emphatically in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has. The Easter message, you see, is so much more than us just saying Jesus is alive. He is alive. But the power in the message is that Jesus is risen. He was dead, but today he is risen and alive. Therefore, because he's risen, there is forgiveness. There is everlasting life. Paul is so emphatic here. Christ is risen. He is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, he's the first of what is yet surely to come. That great harvest for all who have died. He is the beginning of what will happen one day for all who have died in Christ. And so as Paul says, verse 22, through Adam, yes, death came to all of us. Since we're all Adam's descendants. Even so, though, he says, in Christ, the second Adam, there is eternal life. There is glorious resurrected life to all God's people. So the timing of resurrection, the timetable puts the Lord Jesus first. And then verses 23 and 24, when Jesus returns in all his glory with all his angels, only then when Only then, when Jesus returns, will this great harvest actually happen. Only then will the last enemy, death, be finally destroyed. Then, verse 52, when the trumpet is sounded. In the Old Testament, when trumpets were sounded, it was a signal for God's people to be gathered together. They were to come together to hear something or to see something. And here, when the last trumpet is sounded, when the last trumpet is heard, and all God's people are called and assembled together before the Lord, that is when we shall see the fullness of all that Jesus Christ has promised us. When all the graves will be opened, when all the ashes of the cremated will be recovered, when all the dead in the sea will be raised up, and then in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, but all God's people will be changed, and they will receive what Christ has promised them, a new body, a glorified body, a body that is fit for eternity. So we finish now looking at the victory then that comes in resurrection. It's very much centered around that word changed in verse 51. Changed. We shall all be changed. The question is not how will God do it. I have no idea how God will do it. I have no idea how he will be able to bring back together again the atoms and so forth that make up the human body that over the years have been dispersed and so forth. I have no idea how he'll do it. But I believe if God merely has to speak and it happens, I believe he merely has to give that shout and it'll happen. Somehow, bodies will come together, be raised from the dead. And look at those verses there, how different it'll be to this life. In our life, we are so used to things perishing. In our fruit bowl, in our table, in our dining room, there is a bowl that we often buy too much fruit for. And so you watch it slowly, because nobody throws it out except Sandra, but it slowly just perishes and perishes and perishes and perishes. Everything in this life is like that. Your phones need recharging. Your clothes wear out. Your eyes grow dim. Your hearing fades. Your heart grows weaker. That's what it's like in this world. We're so prone in this world, so vulnerable in this world to disease, to illness. When you go to the doctor and they don't know what's wrong, they just say, well, it's a virus. Because we don't know. It's just so common to be unwell. Of course, then death comes as well. Death, the ultimate, comes. And so our weak and perishable bodies are laid to rest in the grave. Like a seed, as Paul suggests, a seed being planted as it's laid in the ground. But the hope that's in this message of a risen Savior is that death is not the end. As Paul says here, what was sown, what died as something perishable and temporal will one day rise imperishable, will one day rise eternal. What was sown as weak and dishonored will one day rise again strong and clothed. It's a great image to try and keep in your mind, because we are so used to having fixed in our minds what we saw last of our loved ones. I still remember as a child being taken into my grandparents' into my grandparents' front room and seeing my grandfather laid out in his coffin. You remember these images, don't you? That was the last we saw of them. It's an image of weakness. But our faith takes us beyond that to see with eyes of faith what God has promised us. That though that body is so imperishable and weak and dishonored, yet one day we shall see that person risen with glory and honor and an imperishable body. Hallelujah! Absolutely. That is our hope for today. Our hope that keeps us going through these difficult times. And you too, friend, will have that same kind of body. That you too will share eternity with them who have died in Christ. But a body that is suitable for eternity, suitable for gazing into the glory of Jesus Christ. We couldn't do it now, but we will do it then. Because then we'll have bodies like his. A new body, a healthy body, a strong body, a body that no one at the gym could ever get. A fantastic body, fit for eternity. John Patton was a 19th century missionary to the South Sea Islands when he told his family there in Scotland that he was leaving them to go and preach to the cannibals. Someone in his church who was very well-meaning lamented and said, "Oh, John, the cannibals! The cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals." And John Patton replied, "I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in that great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Friends, that is the victory of the resurrection this morning. That someone dying in Jesus Christ can die at peace. They truly rest in peace. Truly. Of course, the actual experience, the nature of dying can be very traumatic, very painful. But they can die, they can fall asleep knowing they fall asleep in Christ, victorious. This is our hope this morning, friends. Again, we are reminded on this Easter morning that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And therefore, we have this hope, this faith to truly rejoice in because he is risen for us. Amen. Let's close singing.